Friends, I want to talk tonight about the situation in the world, a world roundup, so that we can get the overall view of what is happening in the world scene in relation to Bible prophecy. Now, the events that I'm going to refer to tonight are specifically related to those things that the Bible says are going to happen in the last days. And friends, just before we begin to talk about the events that are taking place, I want to just lay a little groundwork to describe what the Bible says is going to happen. You see, if we talk about international affairs and things that are happening, it has no significance unless we can relate it to what the Bible says is the end goal. And the end goal is that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming again. As our dear brother has been saying, Brother Butler, there is a kingdom which God is going to establish on this earth, and the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be the King. And I love to think of that fact, of the fact that Jesus Christ is going to sit on the throne of David in Jerusalem. You know, friends, it thrills me that the God said to David that he would establish his house in an everlasting way, and they would never want for somebody of his descendants to sit upon the throne of Israel. Never want. They never lack for somebody to be available to sit upon the throne of Israel. Now, that doesn't mean to say that there always would be somebody sitting upon the throne, but they would never lack for somebody. And we know the history, how that from David they went to Solomon, and then the days of Rehoboam, Jeroboam came along, there was a split, and the northern kingdom went one way and the southern kingdom went another. And then in 721 there was the Assyrian invasion which took away the northern kingdom. In 606 BC the southern kingdom was taken away by Nebuchadnezzar. He came three times. The final attack was 586. And the last king to be taken away from Jerusalem was Jehoiachin, a young 18-year-old Jew in the line of David, a descendant of David. Now, there was another king. His uncle reigned, Zedekiah, after that. But Zedekiah was described in the Word of God as a wicked prince, and God rejected him. He was not in the line of Christ, in the line of David. He was certainly a descendant of David, but he was not in the line of Christ. Jehoiachin, the young Jehoiachin was. And he went away to Babylon, and after some time in Babylon, he was exalted above all the other kings in Babylon. And through Jehoiachin, he had children, and Zerubbabel, you recall, who went back and rebuilt the temple in Jerusalem in 536 AD, completed the temple in 517 AD, Zerubbabel was one of the descendants. But he went back as a governor under the Persian Empire. He didn't go back as king of Israel. So although he was a descendant of David, he never actually reigned as king upon the throne. And then we don't get much information about the line that follows down from there until we come to the New Testament, and we see in the Gospel of Matthew the line given through David coming down to Joseph, the foster father of Jesus. Now, the complete genealogy is there in Matthew's Gospel. But when you go to Luke's Gospel, you get another genealogy, which takes from David, through another son, Nathan, of David, down to Mary. So the amazing thing is that you have two lines of genealogy coming down from David to Joseph and to Mary. So that both of these, the foster father and the real mother of the Lord Jesus Christ, were in the line of David. And friends, that makes the Lord Jesus the one who is qualified to sit upon the throne of David. And what's more, when you come to the Gospel of Matthew, you find seven times in that Gospel that Jesus Christ is declared to be the Son of David. When he rode into Jerusalem, they said, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." We had a question today about Israel and so on. Yes, friends, Israel's in God's Word. We're going to hear more about it tomorrow. And I tell you this, dear friends, that the line of David is there fixed in the New Testament to Jesus Christ. Now, when you had a king in Israel, the king reigned. When he died, his son took over as king in his father's place. But friends, when the Lord Jesus came in fulfillment of both of those lines from David, he died. He had no children. But beloved, he rose again. And he's alive today. And he's still the one who has the right to sit upon the throne of David. And there are no descendants from him. Therefore, the line stops with Jesus Christ. He's the King of Israel. Oh, friends, when you look at the cross of Calvary and you see the sign over his cross, Jesus Christ, the Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Friends, in mockery, they declared that he was who he was, the King of Israel. And so, friends, that thrills me, and that we are living in a day today when we see things coming together, and we see Israel back in the land, and we see the place getting ready for the King to come to take over his throne. Friends, we who belong to the church are not going to be subjects of that kingdom. We're going to be the bride of the Lamb. We're going to have a closer place to Christ than the servants, which is Israel and the Gentile nations. Dear friends, the Bible tells us that there are many signs, and we're going to talk about that tomorrow morning too, in Matthew 24. And by the way, I hope that you read Matthew 24 and 25 before you come to the first session tomorrow morning. Because we're going to be talking about the Olivet Discourse, and it's very helpful for you if you would read those two chapters, pray about it, meditate upon it, and think about it, what is it saying, and you'll be better prepared for the message tomorrow morning. But friends, there are many signs that God has given, and these signs all indicate the second coming of Christ to reign upon the throne of David. They do not relate to the rapture. The rapture will take place 7 years before the Lord Jesus comes to reign as King of Kings. The signs are all to Israel. You go through the Word of God. The Jews seek after a sign. The Greeks seek after wisdom. When Jesus was ministering, the Jews came and said, "Master, we would see a sign of thee." The Jews constantly asked sign after sign after sign. And Jesus said, "And no sign shall be given you but the sign of the prophet Jonas. As Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so the Son of Man must be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." So God gives signs to Israel. He doesn't give it to the church. And dear friends, the church is going to be caught away 7 years before the signs are fulfilled, all of the signs are fulfilled, in that time of 7 years prior to Jesus coming in glory and power. But many of the signs that the Lord is giving, although they are to the second coming, and although they are to Israel, we've got our Bibles. And we can read the Word of God, and we can see things beginning to come to pass. Because a lot of events in the Word of God don't happen like that. They take time to develop. And we are seeing things develop. Look, friends, you know, in the last 5 to 10 years, things have become so much clearer on the international scene, that I have come to see things so much clearer. I didn't know at one stage where the line perhaps would be drawn between Russia and Europe. But friends, it's becoming very clear today which countries are on that side and which countries are on this side. And you can see the reasons for it. And it's all becoming very clear. Look, the men who ran the Herald of Hope for 50 years did it without the information that we've got today. And friends, if they had that information, they'd have been just over the moon about what we're seeing today. And dear friends, the Word of God is just being fulfilled in so many wonderful ways. So, the plan that God has is to establish His kingdom, set Jesus Christ up in Jerusalem as King of Kings and Lord of Lords upon the throne of David, That means that Israel has to be back in its place. It means that Israel has to repent and come to worship the Lord Jesus Christ as Messiah. And it means too that the nations of the world have to come in for judgment. Because when Christ comes again, there has to be the battle of Armageddon, and all of the nations of the world, as we've read from Zechariah 14 tonight, God says, I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. And the final battle of the Great Tribulation will be the battle of Armageddon, when Jesus Christ will come in the midst of that dark hour of human history, and the world will come in for its final bloodbath, when the horses shall ride to their girdles in blood. Friends, it's going to be a horrific scene. But that has to happen before the kingdom of Christ can be established on earth. God has to settle the score. God has to judge sin and the nations. And he has to preserve his people Israel. But he can't do it till Israel repents. Israel has to turn and acknowledge Jesus Christ as Messiah. You know, friends, I cannot understand how the Jews do not twig to the fact that they have been scattered across the world since 70 AD. And it was only just 30-odd years before that that they as a nation rejected Jesus Christ as the Messiah and nailed him to a cross. Surely they must see some connection. There's been 1928 years since 70 AD that the nation of Israel has been scattered across the world. And dear friends, the Jews must surely think sometime, is there a connection between our rejection of Jesus Christ as Messiah and the fact that our nation has been driven out of the land in accordance with the covenant, the Palestinian covenant in Deuteronomy 28, 29, 30? God said, that will be what will happen to you if you don't keep my commandments and testimonies and statutes. And now they're scattered. They must surely realize what's been happening and realize that the consequence of rejecting Christ is the reason for their scattering. Well, when they do come to the Lord, Ezekiel tells us that then all the Gentile nations are going to know the reason why Israel's been scattered. The Gentile nations are going to say, hey, now we understand. The Jews will be scattered all over the world. Now they've turned to Jesus Christ and accepted him as their Messiah, and suddenly God's exalted them and made them the top nation in the world. And they're going to say there must be a connection. The reason why God scattered them was because they rejected Jesus Christ as Messiah. And so, friends, that's God's plan. Now, in order for God to bring the nation of Israel to repentance, he has to do something very terrible to bring them down on their knees. You know, God has to break people sometimes. In his love, he breaks people before he can bless them. My wife's brother, 44 years of age, rang up one day. His dear mother had prayed for him, had shared the gospel with him. 44 years of age, he rang up one day and he was just broken. He was down on his knees on the floor. And he said to my wife, I've been 44 years on the wrong track and I want to get on the right track. And she explained that Christ had died for his sins, that if he believed in the Lord Jesus, that he would be saved. He said, I've never heard that before. She says, you've heard it many times, but you wouldn't listen. And he received Christ. He was gloriously saved. He lived for 10 years. The Lord took him home with bone marrow cancer. And he went home victorious in his bed in the hospital, speaking openly about the Lord, just showing what the Lord meant for him, even in that hour of need. Friends, God brought him down. And God has to bring Israel down. Israel won't acknowledge Jesus Christ. The Bible says when God's judgments are in the earth, then the nations will learn righteousness. God says, though I keep on blessing the nations, but they won't repent. He's got to bring judgment till they see their need. And Israel is going to see its need when God sends the Russian Muslim armies down into the land of Israel. And friends, one of the signs that we have to watch for is a coming together of the Muslim and Russian nations. Began to talk about that. That's a great sign. The other sign is that Israel, back in the land, are going to become aligned to Antichrist. He's the Roman prince, as we heard this morning, from the Roman Empire. And he's going to make a 7-year treaty, confirm a treaty with Israel for 7 years. And Europe, the European Union, is where the Antichrist will come. That's his kingdom, the revived Roman Empire. And dear friends, we need to watch Europe, because that's where Antichrist is going to come from. And then Antichrist is going to move into Jerusalem. Now the Jews have to rebuild the temple, because during the Great Tribulation, Antichrist has to set his image and his idol up in the temple. Now friends, if the temple's not there, how can he set it up? The temple has to be rebuilt. We need to watch Israel to see any moves about the temple being reconstructed and operated in Jerusalem. We'll talk about that. And then friends, we find that the oil situation in the world is a major factor. And friends, when Russia comes down, there's going to be some opposition to Russia's invasion. The nations need energy to run their machinery. And we're going to see that America gets involved there in wanting to put the brakes on this Muslim-Russian invasion of the Middle East, because they see it as a threat to the world's oil. So the oil is something we need to watch as it develops, as it runs out. It's running out, dear friends. We'll speak about that. So friends, there are things happening. Now let's just look at a few of these things that are happening. First of all, we'll just think about Israel for a while. And one of the things that we have been very excited about in recent days is the fact that Israel, amongst the Jews, are pushing to bring back the temple. The Jewish people are very, very keen to see the temple worship re-established on the Temple Mount. As you know, the people of the Muslim people have the Mosque of Omar there upon the Mount, and they are not at all inclined to hand that territory over to the Jews. The Jews are not going to rest until that takes place. And so, friends, the Jews are building up the pressure, and they are endeavouring to move towards the occupation of the Temple Mount. In the Temple Mount here, that's the Dome of the Rock, that's the Al-Aqsa Mosque, and this is the site where the foundations of the old temple have been located. And friends, the Jews are very, very keen to see that restored. And they are already producing the garments and the instruments that are necessary for the worship in the temple. And just one of the great events that has taken place in recent days has been the revival of a practice in Israel, which we reported in the Herald of Hope, and I think is one of the most exciting of the events that we've seen in recent days. Thank you, brother. Which indicates that the Jews are very serious about rebuilding the temple. Back in the book of Exodus in chapter 30, they had a silver half shekel which had to be paid by every male Jew over 20 years of age. And the money was spent for the reconstruction of for the maintenance of the temple and tabernacle building. Any repairs or any maintenance work that was required, the money was found by each male over 20 years of age contributing a half silver shekel. A shekel was a weight, it wasn't a coin. Well, in 70 AD, the Romans forced the Jews to discontinue the practice of contributing the silver half shekel. And friends, the silver half shekel has not been contributed by Jews since 70 AD, 1928 years. Well, just last year the Jews revived this practice. The Israeli government has permitted the mint, which mints the coins for Israel, to mint a silver half shekel. Now, of course, this is a blown up size of it. It's only about that big. It's a tiny little thing. And they're selling it for about $9.95, plus postage, of course, about $8.95. I don't know how you get $8.95 postage for a tiny little coin that big, but I suppose that's a bit of extra profit thrown in. But they also have a gold-plated one, which, of course, goes for $90. And the concept is that these silver half shekels are taken, and on a certain feast day each year, there is a ceremony where they are all handed in, and they go and they put them into a golden vessel. They are then taken and deposited in a vault underneath the Bank of Israel in Jerusalem for safekeeping. And you know, friends, the signs, they put big advertisements in the Jerusalem Post. The signs that came out said things like this, that this money was to be kept there until Messiah comes. Until Messiah comes. This indicates the intention of the Jews in giving this money is that it's all to do with the reconstruction of the temple. Of course, they say that it's for parks and walls around Jerusalem and the upgrading of the city and so on, but of course that means the temple inside the city too. And another very interesting remark that came in this paper that is a Jerusalem Post, which is international, and I rang the following one morning. I didn't know what time it was in Jerusalem. It was 2:30 in the morning. I woke him up. And he was a very gracious man. He didn't blow his sack at me. And he sent me some copies of the article. And friends, he sent me several. And you know, on the top of one of these articles is an appeal. If you are a Levite, 25 to 55 years of age, you are hereby called to active duty. Now, friends, this is not something I've invented. This is in the Jerusalem Post. The Jews appealing to their own people. They're saying, we want the Levites to get ready now because we're collecting the money. And the next step, of course, is we've got to have a temple. And when they had their first ceremony to deposit this money into the golden casket, they showed the photos of Cohens, or Levites as they're called, with their Uzi machine gun, with their armoured car, the ones that like Armaguard and so on have around Australia, taking the money through to where it was to be deposited. They had a special little ceremony, and friends, the money was deposited there, and they said, the headlines came out, the exile has ended. The exile has ended. See, Israel has been in exile since 70 AD. I say this signifies that the exile has now finished. We're back in the land. We are now starting to collect the money for the temple. The days of our dispersion are finished. That's what they're saying. Oh, friends, isn't it most significant? And if the Jews are expecting that things are going to develop along these lines, I'm quite sure they're going to prosecute the whole thing and push it right through to its ultimate fulfillment. And then it said, when they had the ceremony to put the coins in, they said, this year in Jerusalem, next year in the temple. That was printed in Jerusalem Post. This year in Jerusalem, next year in the temple. There's no concealing the matter. Now, I said before, in order for the final events to take place during the Great Tribulation, when Antichrist comes and puts his image in the temple in Jerusalem, there must be a temple there for him to put it in. And we're told in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that Antichrist is going to come after the church is raptured. He's going to sit in the temple of God, making himself out to be God. So Paul in 2 Thessalonians tells us there's got to be a temple there. Matthew 24 says there's got to be a temple there, because the abomination of desolation has to be set up in the temple in Jerusalem. It couldn't happen unless the temple's reinstated. And so, friends, the money is rolling in. 106,000 half shekels they got in the first year, and that was just the first run. You can imagine if every Jew male over 20 years of age contributed a silver half shekel at $10 a time, and many of them would be perhaps $90 ones. If they had 13 million Jews in the world, and if you had $10, and supposing the number of males over 20 happened to be 5 million, say, at $10, that's $50 million a year if they all give $10 a year to this project. It won't take long to have the money, adequate money, to build the temple. And friends, as we saw, the space is there for the temple to be reconstructed. Well, friends, of course, the Jews are not getting it all their own way. And what we know is that the Muslim world is becoming very irate. The Muslim world constitutes 1 billion people. And I want just to speak about the rise of the Muslim world for a few moments. The dark brown areas on that map indicate countries where there is 26 to 100% Muslims. The green areas represent countries where there are between 2 and 25% of Muslims. I'd like you to notice that this more intense population of Muslims runs right across the north of Africa, through the Middle East, down to Pakistan, and then down into Indonesia. Not all of those Muslims are extreme fundamentalists. There are basically two large groups of Muslims. There are the Shiites and the Sunnis. The Shiites are the ones that are in Iran. There are some in the south of Iraq. And since 1979, when the Shah of Persia was overthrown and had to flee out of the land, the Ayatollah Khomeini took over, and then the Muslim revolution began in 1979. And dear friends, since 1979, we have seen this fundamentalism in the Muslim world really spreading out. And it's affecting nations right across the globe. Do you know that in a few years' time there will be more Muslims in the United States than there are Jews? And there are about 6 million Jews in America today. And today, America's foreign policy is very much influenced by the influence of the Jews within America. Now, there are going to be more Muslims in America in a few years' time than there will be Jews. So the influence upon America's foreign policy is going to be weakened in the favour of the Muslim world. What is happening here is that the Muslims are spreading, they're spread right across, they're moving down into Africa. In these countries here, the Sudan and so on, across the centre of Africa, we find that in the north of those countries, it is largely Muslim, and toward the south of those countries, it's Christian or other non-Christian religions. But the Muslims are just moving down. You know, you've heard more recently about Sudan. In the south of Sudan, the people are starving because they can't get the food into them. The problem is that in the north, the Muslim forces are the ones who are cutting off supply and not permitting access to these people in the south. The south have had to set up their own defence systems and so on to try and fight against the Muslim incursion from the north. And so the Muslim religion is moving south. Here we have Libya. Libya, with Colonel Gaddafi, has been armed by Russia over the years and has been the centre of Muslim activity moving south into the African continent. But other things are changing, because Sudan today is becoming one of the centres of that. And friends, we find that down here, for instance, in Indonesia, there are 200 million. The numbers of Muslims in the world are number a billion. This little place I show you here is Bangladesh. Do you know that in that tiny little spot on the map, there is 120 million Muslims? West Pakistan over here, 120 million. And friends, as you go across, the total is 1 billion people. 1/6 of the world's population is Muslim today. Now friends, that has had a dramatic effect upon the defences of the world and foreign policy in recent years. After World War II, we had the situation where communism under the USSR was threatening the world under the Cold War, and the Western powers picked up three Muslim countries across the south here to stop Russia from coming down and getting access to the Indian Ocean. Russia suffers from a lack of seaports. She has seaports, but in the wintertime they're frozen up, and she doesn't have access for trade. She would love to have warm water ports down in the Indian Ocean. She would also like to have access to the Middle East oil. And friends, so the West put this barrier, what they call CENTO, in 1955, Turkey, Iran, and West Pakistan, and they armed them so that it would be a safety net under the southern boundary of the Soviet Union to stop them coming south. When the Shah of Persia was overthrown and had to flee, and the Ayatollah came in, of course, that broke the line, because America was arming Iran. And you remember the time of the American hostages, and they sent in the helicopters to try and bring them out, and then the helicopters crashed and the whole thing failed. And the Iranians hate America. They call it the Great Satan. And so the American influence in Iran is zero. It's zilch. And America now has to put all these restrictions on trade with Iran. Now, Iran, of course, doesn't like the restrictions of trade. And she has been, since Ayatollah Khomeini came into power, she has been the centre for training terrorism in the Western world. And Ayatollah Khomeini has established a policy for world control by the Muslims. And this is fundamentalist Muslim policy. Firstly, they say they want to break down any moderate Muslim country governments. Secondly, they want to attack the Western powers and disorientate the Western nations. And thirdly, they want to liquidate the nation of Israel. That is the threefold plan by the fundamentalist Muslims. Well, when America put all these sanctions upon Iran, they didn't like that, of course. It was restricting their economy and the growth of the nation. So one of the things they did in order to try and deflect the tension, and America calls Iran a rogue nation, of course, because it is sponsoring terrorism. And so what they did, they moved their camps to train the terrorists out of Iran across into Sudan, south of Egypt. They actually moved 30 camps, training 32,000 terrorists at a time in the Sudan, in order to fulfill their policy of destabilizing the West, overthrowing moderate Muslim governments, and liquidating Israel. And those camps are still there in the Sudan, south of Egypt. Egypt, of course, sees it as a problem, because Mr. Mubarak and the Egyptian government is a moderate Muslim power. You remember how those terrorists attacked the tourist bus in the south of Egypt, and that, of course, got the world headlines. And they have got the Muslim Brotherhood, which is one of the terrorist organizations operating in Egypt, and it's a source of real problem to the Egyptian government. What the fundamentalist Muslims are trying to do is to overthrow the government of Egypt and make it a fanatical fundamentalist Muslim government. We see also the Muslim powers stretching out, and they are really trying to unite all of their forces. In Turkey, we had the first Muslim government in Turkey about a couple of years ago when Mr. Erbakan gained power. His Muslim party was successful at the elections and gained 21% of the vote in Turkey. And one of the first things he did as soon as he came to power was to go around the Muslim world to seek to bring them together into a more active unit. And one of his achievements was to establish what they call the D8, or Developing Eight Muslim Nations. You know, Europe started with six nations, a common market, and from that economic strength has grown into a political force, which will soon be the revived Roman Empire. And so Mr. Erbakan has had the vision of doing the same with the Muslim world, bringing it together into a single political force, beginning with an economic union. And so he had the meeting, brought these together, and the numbers of people in the nations shown shaded there amount to 728 million, three quarters of the Muslims in the world in those eight nations. And that could be a very powerful economic unit on the world scene. Of course, Mr. Erbakan has had a bit of a reverse. The military government in Turkey has ousted him and his party, and they have banned him from politics for 5 years so that he can't engage in any political activities whatsoever. And the military government in Turkey is afraid that if Mr. Erbakan and his Islamic party were to continue in government, even in a coalition, that it would result ultimately in a situation like in Algeria, where they had an election, the Islamists won, but the military had to move in to maintain some semblance of order, law and order in the country. And in 6 years, 100,000 people have died. 100,000. And under horrific conditions. The sort of activity of those Islamic fundamentalists is something that is absolutely shocking. You read the newspaper reports, another village, 200 people with their throats cut. They move in at night time and they go from house to house just cutting the throats of everybody in each house. And the military may be in just down the street in their barracks, and they won't even come out of the barrack gates to help the people. 100,000 in 6 years. And the Turkish government, the military government of Turkey, is very concerned that they don't want to see Turkey break down into a situation such as Algeria. Now, Turkey, of course, has been part and is still part of NATO, armed by the West. They would love to get into the European Union. They've had an application to get into the European Union for quite some time, for many years. But they're being rejected again and again and again. Now, Turkey has particular significance, friends, in the Bible, because when Russia comes down on the land of Israel, the nations that join with her is Iran, Persia, the house of Togarma of the North Quarters, and Togarma of the North Quarters is clearly Turkey. You can trace in the ancient records of the tribes and where they dispersed to after the flood and after the Tower of Babel, you can trace the house of Togarma, the descendants of Togarma, into western Armenia, which is eastern Turkey. And then they spread over the years, of course, out into Asia Minor, which we understand as Turkey today. And so the Turkey is very significant in terms of the Muslim power in the Middle East. And so if the Muslims could gain Turkey and have them on side, the whole balance of power in the Middle East would change. Just think about the population situation.
In Iran we have 60 million people. Turkey we have 60 million people. Egypt we have 60 million people. Three blocks of 60 million people. Turkey has the most effective fighting military machine in the Middle East because it is armed by NATO with the most advanced weapons. And so Turkey has a tremendous amount of influence on the region. Now Turkey, the House of Tagama, this Turkey has problems with its neighbours. For instance, the Kurds are being constantly attacked, and the Kurds are coming in as terrorist groups and attacking the Kurds are attacking the Turks. Syria, just to the south here, is supporting the Kurds to give them places to train and allowing them safe haven away from the Turkish forces. And incidentally, Syria is aligned with Iran. So we have Syria on the southern border of Turkey assisting, working with Iran, assisting the Kurds, and in dispute over border issues with Turkey. And friends, there's no love lost between Turkey and Syria. But what happened when Mr. Erbakan and the Islamic Party began to show their real colours? The military in Turkey realised that if an Islamic government really took over in Turkey, that they would no chance of getting into the European Union. And in fact, it would bring chaos. And Turkey would be never able to secularise as the military would like. And so the military stepped in. Mr. Erbakan was starting to set up schools, Islamic schools, right through Turkey. And these schools were training the young people in Islamic law so that when the Islamic Party took over Turkey, they would be able to have administrators there to administer a different law to what the country is run on now. They would be able to adapt the Islamic laws to the government of Turkey straight away. So they were planning their civil service and training it in all of these schools. And that's why the army moved in to try and close down all of these schools that the Islamists were running to train their future civil service. And so the Islamists have been set back there for the time being in Turkey. But, friends, they say that although their party has been banned and Mr. Erbakan will never be able to get back into politics because he'll be too old after 5 years, they say that the Islamists are gaining influence and they have now simply changed the name of their party, and when the next election comes round, they'll still be there, stronger than ever, under a new flag, a new party name. Now why are we so interested in this? Because, friends, Turkey at the present time is Israel's friend in the Middle East. Turkey today, the military in Turkey, has a treaty with the nation of Israel. And Turkey today is one of the reasons why Syria is reluctant to attack Israel. Because Turkey has allowed the Israeli Air Force to have free reign in the eastern part of Turkey to train their pilots and for Air Force manoeuvres. And the Turks are very concerned about the Kurds coming across from Syria, and the Israelis have got a satellite up there and they're able to communicate in satellite intelligence to the Turks and tell them where the Kurds are to help them in their conflict against the Kurds. So you can see the Turkish military is very much in favour of Israel. They have a treaty with Israel. They have a contract with Israel for Israel to upgrade to the tune of $600 million the fighter planes in the Turkish Air Force. And we'll talk a little bit more about that in a few moments. But Turkey is at the moment in a friendship relationship with Israel, is a mighty military force in the Middle East. But friends, if the Muslims take over, they have already said they will break all covenants, all treaties with Israel, and they will break off any attempt to join the European Union or any agreements with the European Union whether it be economic or trade or whatever. Now, friends, Turkey's not going to get into the European Union. It's very interesting. There was an article in the paper just recently regarding the Turks had just been over to Europe for a meeting, and they had been rejected again by the European Union in their attempt to try and join up. Turkey fails. This is in the Guardian Weekly on the July the 12th. Turkey fails to face the facts over EU snub. And this is the way they described their rejection. Described as a disgrace, a slap in the face, prejudice, a blunder. Even Turkey's most fervent Europhillies feel bitter about what they call the EU's discriminatory attitude towards them. They argue that geographically Turkey is part of Europe and that culturally it has the same values. After all, the Ottoman Empire succeeded the Byzantine Empire, and the secular republic that Kemal Ataturk introduced 7 decades ago was based on the ideals of the French Revolution. Listen, the real reason why they are being kept out, say the Turks, is that Europe sees itself above all as a Christian club and feels threatened by a possible influx of immigrants, that is, Muslim immigrants from Anatolia. Why is Turkey never going to get in? Because, friends, Europe is the revived Roman Empire. They are being ridden, the beast is being ridden by the harlot woman, which is apostate Christendom, and it is the Church of Rome, the World Council of Churches, and the Orthodox Churches who are behind the scenes holding the reins of Western Europe and Europe, the European Union. And that's the harlot woman. And Turkey knows that the reason why she won't get in is because of this Christian club that is being set up, just like the Bible says. Revelation chapter 17, you go and read, the woman riding the beast is apostate Christendom, headed up by Rome. And Turkey is snubbed and can't get in. But when the Muslims gain control in Turkey, dear friends, they don't want to have anything to do with Europe, because they'll be just as anti-Christian as the Christians are anti-Muslim. And so the Muslims, when they get control in Turkey, are going to break their agreements. There are many agreements that Turkey has with Israel. They're talking about a multi-billion dollar contract to build attack helicopters together with the Israelis. They're talking about, Israel is currently upgrading the tank firepower systems, fire control systems in the Turkish tanks, because the Israelis have systems that are far superior to anything that Turkey has under NATO. The Israeli tanks, dear friend, have guidance systems with their tanks where they can drive along and zigzag all over the place. And if the Syrian tank is zigzagging all over the place here, once they fix their cannon on the opposing enemy, it doesn't matter which direction their tank goes or which direction the Syrian tank goes, the gun stays on its target. And the Turks want that sort of armament on their tanks. And so Israel is actually using its defense industry to upgrade the forces of Turkey. You see, friends, the Israeli defense forces and industry is the most advanced in the world. Israel is the most advanced high-tech nation in the world today. And you know, that's not surprising, because the Bible says that when Russia comes down, that Israel has to be dwelling safely. They have to be dwelling safely, Ezekiel 38. In cities without walls and gates. The waste places must be rebuilt. And they are, they're building cities out in the wildernesses of Israel. And they've got to be dwelling safely. That means they have to have an advanced military machine of their own. And that's exactly what they've got. I read a report only this week in one of the papers from overseas. They had a big conference in Israel of investment consultants. And one of the leading investment consultants in the world said that his consultancy rated Israel as the number one high-tech investment opportunity in the world. There are more advancements in technology in Israel that will produce industries, in their opinion, than in any other country of the world. And that's why America is actually using the scientific developments produced by Israeli scientists to develop their weapon system. They have a laser missile, a laser system that will attack missiles in flight and can even shoot down artillery shells. They have actually put it through its ropes in America, and it has been successful in the first two shots. Actual direct contacts melting the metal of the incoming missile. Far more effective than anything that the Americans could produce with their Patriot missiles. And it's jointly being developed between Israel and America. Israel has this high-tech. They made space. When Mr. Netanyahu came into power, he made 130,000 jobs vacant straight away. Because he said, we are going to get 130,000 scientists and engineers from Russia and bring them in and give them jobs. Why? Because he wants their brains. He wants them to develop high-tech industries in Israel. And that's why Israel is doing so well. She is actually selling her armaments, her guns, her guidance systems on the world market in competition with America and Europe and winning contracts. Friends, this is quite amazing. Now let me ask you, what are the implications of its relationship with Turkey? Supposing they assist Turkey now, and supposing Turkey becomes a highly efficient organiser and military machine using Israeli technology, and then supposing a Muslim government takes over Turkey, all of that preparation that Israel's been making to assist Turkey to help protect against the fundamentalist Muslims will then be turned on Israel. Do you see how critical Turkey's position is in the Middle East? And the moment Turkey goes over to the Muslim powers, beloved, Israel is going to put up some red flags. They're going to be crying help. And God says in His Word that the nations that are with Russia in that invasion of Israel is Iran, Turkey, Sudan, and Libya. Well, you say Sudan, you say, oh, the Bible says Ethiopia. Yes, well, the Bible does say Ethiopia. In the Bible, Ethiopia is the Hebrew word Cush, which really is a name for all the Negroid nations. And if you go back to Old Testament times, it didn't mean Ethiopia as we know it today, down here, but it meant everything south of the Egyptian border. And, of course, Sudan today is what we call the Negroid nations south of the Egyptian border. And so these nations, Turkey, Iran, and so on, are all now really lining up with Russia, and they're going to be a great threat to Israel. Friends, if there's going to be this invasion of Israel during the Great Tribulation, then it's going to require quite a lot of planning. And I was very interested to note recently in two papers, the Guardian Weekly and also the Jerusalem Post, two reports that Russia is working to install sophisticated radar systems both in Cyprus and in Syria. This is the S-300 missile. Syria is paying $800 million to Russia for the S-300 missile. And Cyprus, of course, as you know, is divided between Greek Cypriots and Turkish Cypriots, the Turkish Cypriots in the north and the Greeks in the south. And there is this conflict between Turkey and Greece. And the Greek Cypriots are afraid because the Turkish Cypriots in the north have the military backing of the powerful Turkish army. And so they want to arm with S-300 missiles from Russia in order to give themselves protection against the air force from Turkey. And so they are planning to put those in. Now Turkey is objecting violently. And Turkey is saying, if you try and install them, we'll come in and we'll bomb them out. And that could cause a real conflict. But friends, the Greek Cypriots are saying we're going ahead. And just recently, some ships came through from the Black Sea, from Turkey, and it was reported that the missiles had already been delivered. Now, what's the significance of this? Well, I suppose all the nations around there have got missiles. But it's not the missiles that's the problem, the thing we need to focus on, dear friends. It's the radar system. Because the Tombstone radar system, which is to be installed in connection with these two systems, is more sophisticated than anything the Allies have in the Middle East. It has a range of 320 kilometres, that's why the two circles are there. Actually, the circles are not big enough. It goes further than that and comes right down onto Egypt. And now that means that they can watch everything that happens in the Middle East. Every plane that takes off, every missile that's fired. They can have a complete understanding of everything that happens in the Middle East. Now friends, if Russia is going to invade down into the Middle East, one thing they're going to have to get in place is their guidance systems. If you're going to fight a modern warfare with missiles and planes and so on, the first thing you've got to do is to have your radar systems in place so that you can guide your missiles into the target. And so that you can also pick up the opposing missiles coming at you. If Russia gets these two missile radar systems in place, it means that they already have the technical systems there in order to run the war down into Israel at the time that they choose. This has only happened and been reported in the last month or so. Russian radar to cover Israel, the whole land, will be under surveillance from Russia and will give them the edge in any future conflict. Now friends, another very interesting thing that we need to just keep in mind is that the oil is a very important factor in the Middle East. And I mustn't go too long, the time is getting away, but dear friends, the oil is very, very critical. There was a very interesting report that came out just recently regarding the oil in the Middle East, and it's they're indicating that the oil is controlled by, in the Middle East, by OPEC nations. OPEC, O-P-E-C, that is the oil producers, producing countries of the Middle East. And they have got together with Venezuela as well, and they are trying to control the prices on oil. They did it back in the 1970s, and they sent the price of a barrel of oil up to $40 a barrel as an economic weapon against the West. But of course there are other oil resources elsewhere in the world. They don't have a great deal of life in those oil wells, but they can produce at a high rate. And so what the Western powers did, they simply said to these other nations like Norway, pumping out of the North Sea, just pump more oil out for the time being. In the short term, it will meet the need of the West. And it will force OPEC nations to mind their own business, and consequently they won't be able to force the prices up. At the present time, Norway is the second biggest oil-producing country in the world. But she's going to run out of oil pretty soon, because she's pumping it out too quick. And the fact is that at the moment they've got the oil price down to $14 per barrel. But listen, friends, the nations that are not OPEC nations will be out of oil. They'll have no oil left in 14 years' time. Stop and think about that. 14 years' time. What date is that? 2012. 14 years' time, Norway, North Sea oil will be gone, and other countries where there is oil outside of those Arab countries in the Middle East will be out of oil in 14 years' time. The resource of oil in the OPEC countries will last for 73 years. But what happens after 14 years? And the OPEC countries have no competition. They're going to whack their price up. They're going to hold the world for ransom. And that's going to create some big problems internationally. You see, what we're seeing with oil is that something has to happen. In 14 years, no more oil outside of OPEC. All the oil will be controlled by the Persian Gulf and the Caspian Sea, which is Russia and the Muslim countries. Now, the only saver in this whole thing, of course, is that America is friends with the Arabian Peninsula, and that the Americans can influence the Persian Gulf oil. The American oil companies have very great interests in six countries here: Oman, Saudi Arabia, Kuwait, and the three Arab Emirates. They have defense treaties with them because they themselves are afraid of the fundamentalist Muslims. They are afraid of Iran and Iraq taking over. And friends, they ought to be afraid because Iraq tried to take them over once already in Desert Storm, when Desert Storm had to be instituted. You know, the mother of all wars. Kuwait was overrun by Iraq. And so these nations of Iraq and Iran. Iraq and Iran have had an awful war that lasted 7 years. 1 million people died in that warfare. So the people on the peninsula down here are looking to America for support. And it's interesting that when Russia does come down upon the Middle East, that it's Sheba and Dedan and Tarshish and the young lions are of that say to her, "Why art thou come down? Hast thou come to take a spoil?" And there's going to be a challenge from Sheba and Dedan, the Arabian nations, if you trace their name back in the tribes from the early days. That is the Arabian Peninsula. And America, Tarshish and the young lions are going to be with them still. They're going to provide some challenge to the invasion from Russia and the Muslims coming into Israel. And so, friends, we see all of these things happening. Turkey, watch Turkey. Watch the Muslim growth in Turkey. That is most significant. But friends, the thing that I find most interesting is that Israel is in a situation where they are encircled. And there are two circles around Israel. They have enemies on two sides. For instance, there is an inner circle of enemies and there is an outer circle of enemies. And up till this point in time, Israel has been fighting the inner circle. Egypt, Jordan, Iraq, Syria, and Lebanon. So Israel has been fighting these nations that are close to its border. And in four wars, they have been able to overcome those nations. But friends, the war that will end wars for Israel will be when the outer circle comes into place, with Russia coming down from the north, joining with these other nations to liquidate Israel. You know, some time ago, the Iranians had a military training exercise, 200,000 troops, and they moved them across Iran, a distance equal to the distance from Iran to Israel, just to prove they could move their troops around sufficiently to capture Jerusalem. And they named the exercise Road to Jerusalem. Friends, they're playing deadly earnest. The Muslims are not in there just for fun and games. And it's all coming together. What did we say at the beginning? We said that Europe has to be a revived Roman Empire. Antichrist must come out of there. Antichrist must make a treaty with Israel. And then there has to be this Russian-Muslim alliance that comes down to attack Israel. Now listen, Europe is beginning to assert itself in the Middle East. Up till now, America has been the friend of Israel. America has been supporting them, and they look to America, and all the Oslo Agreement negotiations have been headed up by the United States. What's happening now? Tony Blair had them in England for the last round of negotiations. Israel has gone as far as it can go in giving away land. They're only offering 11% of the West Bank at the present time, and they're not prepared to go to the 13% that the Palestinians want. And so there's a stalemate here in the Middle East. And Europe is backing the Muslims. And they are blaming Israel for stalling these negotiations. But Israel can't go any further. If they give away more of the West Bank area here, then their security falls apart. And Israel is doing all it can to consolidate itself. You know, friends, Israel has 4.7, or probably 4.8 million Jews in the land today. 70,000 new migrants come in each year. I live in Orange, in the central west of New South Wales. That's quite a sizable town. We have 35,000 people there. Twice that number of migrants coming to Israel each year. That means two cities of Orange each year are being established in the land of Israel. That means there's 10,000 houses or 11,000 houses in Orange to house 35,000 people. That means there would be 22,000 houses per year required just to house the migrants. And Israel is doing its best to get in more housing and more housing. And another big factor is that 1999 is the year when Jerusalem has to be negotiated under the Oslo Agreement. Now the 4th of May 1999 is the exit date for the Oslo Agreement if it doesn't succeed. That's the exit date. It could fall apart on the 4th of May next year. And Mr. Arafat is saying that he is going to declare, unless he gets his way in Israel, he's going to declare a state of Palestine. Just as Israel, under Ben Gurion, declared the state of Israel and it became a nation, he says he's going to declare a state of Palestine on the 4th of May 1999, unless he gets his way with Jerusalem. Mr. Netanyahu is saying, there is no way that we will ever divide Jerusalem. It is non-negotiable. That's what he's saying. And Netanyahu's support in Israel is growing. When he came to power, he only had a slim majority. But in course of time, instead of with all the attacks of the world media and from the Western powers trying to put him down, what is happening is actually his local support is building up and growing. And so they can't displace him by internal politics. Even though he's had disruption in his own party and attacks from inside and out, he's still growing in popularity. And one thing with Jerusalem is he is planning ahead to make sure that if it does get to international negotiations, they will be in a strong position to hold Jerusalem as one city. And how's he doing it? He's putting more building into Jerusalem, building more houses there, putting more Jews in there. And one of the ministers of his cabinet stated about a year ago that it's their plan that 80% of the population of Jerusalem will be Jews. So that when they come to negotiate the whole position of Jerusalem, they say, hey, wait on, 80% of Jerusalem's all Jews, so why should we give them half? You see, they'll be setting the guidelines for the negotiations by building up that percentage. And just recently, he is now talking about annexing part of the West Bank to extend the borders of Jerusalem to increase the amount of housing. The Hahoma Hill, where there's 5,000 or 6,000 houses to be built, is underway. There's another 1,000 acres that he wants to bring in to the boundaries of Jerusalem. And inside that 1,000 acres there are Jewish settlements, which means more Jews. And they'll build and they'll build and they'll build till they have Jerusalem filled with Jews. All part of politics to make sure that Jerusalem never goes out of control from Israel. Well, friends, of course, I think that Israel is trying hard, but they're not going to win. You might say, well, how is that? Surely God has taken them back in the land. Why has God taken Israel back in the land? Israel is back in the land because God has taken them there in order to plead with them to strive with Israel to repent and acknowledge Jesus Christ as their Messiah. And God knows, and He's declared it in His Word, that that will not happen until the Russian invasion comes down during the tribulation. About 2 or 3 years into the tribulation. God knows that. And He's going to have to take that extreme measure of allowing those fundamentalist Muslims to come together with their vast army, with Russia's military might, to threaten the very existence of Israel, and that outer ring around Israel will just bring its pressure to bear upon the nation, and the Jews are going to see their position is absolutely hopeless. They could fight the inner ring of Arabs, but when that outer circle of Arabs really begins to focus on Israel with Russia breathing down their neck, they're going to say, we're finished. We're finished. In the past, Israel had 200 nuclear weapons. And they've been able to say to the Muslims, if you attack us, if you overrun us, you take all of Israel, of us, we'll let fly with 200 nuclear weapons and they will wipe out Damascus, Cairo, Baghdad, right across the Arab world. And the Arabs know that if Israel gets desperate with their backs to the wall or to the sea, they're going to do it. But friends, the Muslims are getting their own atomic weapons. They're getting their own atomic weapons. Already, it's documented that Iran has atomic warheads from Kazakhstan since the breakdown of the Soviet Union. Russia is currently building a $1 billion nuclear power plant in Iran for the Iranians, and they're going to give them the spent uranium fuel they will send back to Russia for Russia to protest it, process into plutonium to send back to Iran, which is nuclear arms material. Iran has lacked a delivery system to hit Israel. But friends, with Russian scientists in Iran today and Chinese technology, they are developing 3 missiles. One has a 10,000 kilometre range which can hit the coast of America. One has 1,200 and 1,300 kilometre range which can hit Europe. And one has a range that will hit Israel. The 2 smaller ones, they say, will be up and running, ready for manufacture by the end of this year. You know, Intelligence Digest made a forecast. They have been making forecasts, and they're very reliable. They're not a Christian organisation, it's just an intelligence organisation. We get their paper on a weekly basis. They have been making forecasts as to when the next big conflict will be in the Middle East. And they're talking about Iran and Russia. They're talking about them coming down just as the Bible says. Not from a biblical point of view, but from an intelligence point of view. And they were predicting 2003 as the date when the Muslim nations will be ready and sufficiently armed to take on Israel. Just about a year ago, they revised their estimates and said, no, we've had to revise our estimates. We think by the end of 1998, this year, that Iran will have all the delivery systems it needs to attack Israel. And they're not only going, of course, for nuclear warheads, they're going for the biological and chemical weapons. Friends, this is something that's really horrific. If they were to send their missiles in there with the biological weapons, they would spread disease all over Israel. That's why in Israel, you know, every Israeli soldier is issued with special antidotes in the event of antibiotic weapons, warheads coming in. They have all the masks and the gas masks and so on for chemical warfare. All the people in Israel are issued with this. They know exactly where to go to get them in an instant. They have all the instructions as to how to seal up their windows and to tape them so that gases can't come through the windows. in the event of an attack. They're preparing for just exactly what the Muslims are arming for. You know, friends, we have the United Nations in Iraq today, and they are searching for these weapons of mass destruction, WMDs. There was a report that went to the American Parliament only just about 6 months ago and reported by Intelligence Digest, which said, and they reported this American intelligence report, and they said they're looking in the wrong place. Iraq has already shifted all of their research and manufacturing facilities out of Iraq. They've got them in the Sudan and in Libya. What are the countries that join with Iran and with Russia? Sudan, Libya, Iran, Turkey and Russia. And they're doing it in Libya and Sudan because they've got safe haven there. And the Iranian scientists are working and doing the same programs down there as they would have been doing in, that's in Iraq rather, the Iraqi scientists are doing it in those countries instead of at home. So all of the United Nations inspection teams are running around looking for something that doesn't exist in Iraq. It's down in Sudan and Libya, and they know it. And the American Parliament has had a report letting them know the facts. What can they do? Friends, what does this mean? It means that we are getting very close to the end. We're getting close to the end. Friends, I want you, if the Lord tarries, to keep your eye on Turkey. Keep your eye on Russia. When Mr. Yeltsin goes, what's going to happen there is going to be most significant. Already the Russians are becoming highly nationalistic. The RNU, the Russian National Unity Party, have black shirts walking the streets already with swastikas on. And they are anti-Semitic. They hate the Jews. And their leader says all of the economic woes of Russia are because of the Jews. Like the conspiratorial theory people talk about. Very similar. Very similar. Anti-Semitic Russia is rising. Pro-Arab foreign policy is rising in Russia. When Mr. Yeltsin goes, the powers that he has got for himself in the Duma, to have total control over the Duma and do as he likes, will fall into the hands of someone else. And the Bible says his name is going to be Gog. And he's going to lead the armies of Russia down in his alliance with the Muslims. But they're going to be destroyed upon the mountains of Israel. And God is going to deliver his people Israel. And they're going to be saved from that awful prospect of liquidation. Friends, do I need to say any more? We're in the last days. These things are coming to pass, and they show us that Jesus must be very near, and the rapture must be nearer still. I tell you, if D.L. Moody said the Lord could come before he finished preaching, certainly I can say it tonight. With the things that I've seen in my little lifetime, and they're rapidly increasing, accelerating. Friends, are you ready? I want to ask you, dear friend, if there's somebody here tonight and you're not saved, you've never been born again of the Spirit of God, you've never trusted the Lord Jesus, I tell you, you're taking a risk. By not trusting the Lord. Look, if Christ came, the rapture took place tonight, you'd be plunged into the great tribulation with this world. And dear friend, you would, to trust Christ then, you would have to pay for it with your life. Oh, friends, if you don't know Christ as your Savior, we urge you this night to seek the Lord while he may be found. The time is short. The coming of the Lord is near. There's no time to lose. Trust Jesus Christ. He died for you. He loves you. He wants you to be saved. And Christian, what is there more important than living for the Lord Jesus Christ in a day like we are living today? I mean, in the past, all right. You might have been able to say, well, look, I might live to 70 years of age, you young people. But you mightn't get that far. I pray that God will give me, if the Lord tarries, 10 to 15 years in the Herald of Hope ministry, because I can see God can do a great thing through this magazine and through this ministry. I'd love to, if the Lord spares me and the Lord doesn't come, I'd love to have 10 to 15 years in this ministry. I'm praying God will give that to me. Give me health to be able to continue that time. Friends, I've got no guarantee I'll have 1 year. I said to the committee down there, their meeting or two ago, I said, I hope the Lord doesn't come too soon. And I think they looked a bit shocked. I ought to be saying, Lord, even so, come quickly. Friends, I won't have any chance to serve the Lord after he comes anymore. I won't be able to preach the gospel anymore in heaven. I won't be able to seek to win people to Jesus Christ after the rapture. It'll be too late. I want to win as many as I can to Jesus Christ before he comes. If the Lord spares us, just pray that God will give us a real ingathering in these last days. Dear Christian friend, let's all make it the motive and desire of our hearts to be up and about and just giving God our all, 100%. Not playing around, playing church and, you know, being a bit religious and reading your Bible occasionally. Not being scared to speak about the Lord, but bold for the Lord. The time is short. The coming of the Lord is near.